Well, I want to thank Austin Duncan for this wonderful privilege to be able to stand here today and to be able to minister the Word of God. So this is a wonderful joy for me. It's good to see some of our Doctor of Ministry students in here and here on the Amen pew up at the front. So men, thank you for being here. Your presence is a great encouragement to me. If you have your Bible, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. To Romans chapter 8, and I'm reminded that James Montgomery Boyce once said, if the Bible is a ring, the book of Romans is the diamond on that ring. And then he went on to say, Romans chapter 8 is the apex cut on that diamond on God's ring. So I want you to turn to that apex cut, Romans chapter 8. This is as lofty of a passage as we could possibly look at today. And I want to look at two verses in particular with you, verses 29 and 30. This is often called God's golden chain of salvation. It's a chain comprised of five links that are just welded together that began in eternity past and will be attached to eternity future. Let me begin by just reading this passage. I'm going to begin in verse 28 because verse 28 is such a favorite passage of ours. And we know, and when he says that, and we know, in other words, this is Christianity 101 stuff. If you're a believer, you know this. This is entry level type of truth. And we know that God causes. So please note, God doesn't just observe. God's not just a spectator, but that God actively is involved in causing all things. This is both good and bad, both things that are holy as well as things that are unholy. God causes all things to work together for good. This doesn't say that God is the author of all things, but that God causes all things to work together for good. But only to a specific people, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And as soon as he says purpose, he needs to go into an explanation because this purpose is God's eternal purpose. And we could call it God's eternal plan from before the foundation of the world. God only has plan A. There is no plan B. And so in verses 29 and 30, he is really opening up that last word of God's eternal purpose. And so in verse 29, he begins for, which introduces an explanation of what he just said. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. When I was a young boy, I grew up in Memphis, Tennessee. My father was a professor in medical school, and we moved there when I had just finished my seventh grade. And there in Memphis, it's located on the banks of the Mississippi River, which is just a mighty, enormous river. And I remember when we moved to Memphis and we drove across the bridge over the Mississippi River. We had been living in Fort Worth, Texas, which is a very dry and arid region of the country. When I saw that Mississippi River, and it was at flood stage, and the Mississippi River was spilling over the banks onto the cotton fields that were lining the other side of the Mississippi River, and downtown Memphis was here with all the tall buildings, As we drove across the Mississippi River Bridge, I looked out the window and I could see the water that was just pouring under the bridge. And I looked up to the north and could see the river coming around the curve, but I couldn't really see beyond the curve. And in my mind, I was trying to trace out where this river was coming from. And I knew upstream was St. Louis. And I knew further upstream that this river would have to start someplace up in Minnesota. And then I looked to the other side as we're going across the river, and I was really just kind of in shock and awe to see a river this big. Looking downstream, the river just went and went until it vanished on the horizon. And I would learn later that it would go all the way down to Mississippi and Vicksburg and eventually down to New Orleans and then past New Orleans, and it would empty into the Gulf of Mexico, that vast body of water. And as we would be going, as we were going across the bridge, I was really overwhelmed because I could only see a very small part of the river. The only part of the river I could see was this which was immediately in front of me, but very obviously, there was far more of this river, and it started at a place that I couldn't even see, and it would empty in a place that I could not even see. In a very real way, our salvation is like that. All we can see is our conversion and this river of grace that begins to flow into our lives and to flood our heart with the peace and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're swept up in the current of God's working in our life. But what is so valuable about this passage that we're going to look at today is that it allows us to trace the stream of grace upstream to the very source and beginning of the flow of this river of salvation that came bursting forth from the throne of grace in eternity past. And long before I was ever born, and long before God even ever created the world, long before the Mississippi River even began to flow. And we'll trace this river of redemption, this river of saving grace, and it will flow all the way downstream into the vast ocean of eternity future, far beyond what any of us could even see today. And it gives us this big picture of salvation. It gives us this comprehensive understanding of God's salvation in our lives. And we want to see more than just the moment. We want to see more than just the hour in which we live. We want to see the vastness of what God has planned and purposed for our lives from long ago. And we want to see where this river is going to take us on into eternity future. So that is the value and the beauty of looking at these verses. And this is what theologians call the Ordo Salutis, which in Latin means the order of salvation. This is the one place in the Bible where we really have the most detailed Ordo Salutis. It's not comprehensive, it's not complete, but this is the best that we have. And what we see here are five links in this golden chain of salvation. And if you're a believer today, this is very personal for you because this really explains how it is that you have come to be a Christian. Because it's not that you were smarter than anyone else in your family or your friends. It's not that you were better. It's something that God has done, God has initiated, God has set in motion in your life long before you were ever born. So in verses 29 and 30, let me just show you the five links and then we'll walk our way through it. But in verse 29, we see the first two links in this golden chain of salvation, and it is the words foreknew and predestined. Those are verbs. And to put it in the noun form, it's foreknowledge and predestination. Those two took place in eternity past. Those took place before time began. God's foreknowledge and God's predestination. And then as we come to verse 30, we see the last three links, and you can see them in your own Bible, called, justified, and glorified. Those first two in verse 30 take place within time. There was a point in time, within time, when you were called and when you were justified. And then at the end of verse 30, the last one, glorified, that's eternity future. And so this vast chain is really attached to eternity past on one side, and it's attached to eternity future on the other side, and it spans the entirety of time. And there's really something of the eternality of God in this. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So what I want us to do is to look at this and to walk through this. And I hope that as we look at this, this will have this effect upon your life. That there will be such an overwhelming sense within your heart for you to worship God, for you to love God, for you to give all the glory to God for your salvation. And I hope it will also have the effect of bringing about a healthy humility in your life to see that really this was all of God to bring you to himself, and that all credit goes to God, and what humility and lowliness of mind should be bred in our own hearts and in our own souls. So let's look at this now. These five links in God's golden chain of salvation. So Roman numeral number one, here's the first heading. It is foreknowledge. Please note how verse 29 begins. For those whom he foreknew. Let's just begin with the word he. H-E. In my Bible, I've taken a ballpoint pen and I've drawn a circle around he. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. At verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Here's the million-dollar question. Who is the he? Well, I'll tell you, first of all, who is not. It's not God the Son, because God the Son is mentioned in verse 29, and he is distinguished as different from God the Son. And I'll also tell you who it's not. It's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was mentioned in verse 26 and 27. That only leaves one other person of the Godhead. That would be God the Father. God the Father is the initial source of your salvation. Everything is flowing from God the Father. And I have said before that I think that God the Father is the forgotten member of the Trinity. Rightly so, we so focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. And rightly so, we are consciously aware of our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. But so many times what is lost in the discussion is really the initiator of our salvation, the author of our salvation, the architect of the gospel. That is God the Father. It is God the Father who is represented here as the one who is setting everything in motion and bringing it about in our lives. It is God the Father who sent the Son into the world. It is God the Father who has sent the Holy Spirit into the world. It is God the Father, according to his inscrutable wisdom, is the one who designed the gospel of substitutionary atonement. This is all coming from God the Father. And let us not forget that God the Father is a Savior, just like God the Son is a Savior, and like God the Holy Spirit is a Savior. All three persons of the Trinity are a Savior. That is why when we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We do not baptize just in the name of Jesus. We recognize that all three persons of the Trinity were actively involved in our salvation, and we would not be saved except all three members of the Trinity fulfilled their roles in our salvation. And it was even God the Father who designed it all, God the Father who set it all in motion. Turn with me over to the book of Colossians very quickly. Colossians 1, and the reason I'm having you turn to it is it struck me this morning in the early service at 8:30. The scripture passage that was read was Colossians chapter 1, and it was verses 3 through verse 15. And what leaped off the page is what I read in verse 13 as the scripture was being read this morning. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, we read, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness." Million-dollar question, who is the he who rescued you from the domain of darkness? And the answer is, he is distinguished from the Son at the end of verse 13. The antecedent to he in verse 13 is in the previous verse. It is the Father, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, for he rescued us. It was God the Father who delivered us and rescued us in our salvation. So let us give glory not only to the Son and not only to the Spirit, but let us give glory also to the one who set it all in motion and who is the ultimate primary cause, God the Father. All right, come back to Romans 8. And so we read in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew," those and those only. Those represent a very select group. The word those in verse 29 is those in verse 28, those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. It is those and those only whom the Father foreknew. Now, what does foreknowledge mean? If we were just to go into the average church today and just ask someone in the pew, if we were just to go to the average pastor, the average elder, and just the average church in America, what does the word foreknowledge mean? Here would be the answer. God looks down the tunnel of time to see who would choose his son. And when God sees who would choose his son, it's kind of like tag team wrestling, then God chooses them back because God foresees that these chose the Son. Let me tell you why that is wrong. Number one, God has never looked into the future and learned anything. To say that God is looking into the future and gaining knowledge that he did not previously have is rank and file blasphemy. God has never looked down the proverbial tunnel of time to see what anyone would do, and God then adopt that as his plan. In fact, it's idolatry. It's just a vain imagination that someone has in their mind, a caricature of who they think God is. Second reason that's wrong. If foreknowledge is just simply looking down the tunnel of time to see what men will do with Christ, all God would see is that no one would choose Christ. Come back to chapter 3 just for a moment. This point is worthy of just a nail to nail this down. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul gives the most comprehensive summary of what we call the doctrine of total depravity. And beginning in verse 10, this is Paul's consummation of his entire argument. And he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Without reading the rest of these verses, what I simply want you to see from your own Bible is that there is none who seeks after God. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who gets it. So if all God is doing is looking down the tunnel of time to see who would receive Christ, all God would see is everyone running away from Christ, not running to Christ. The third reason, and come back to Romans 8, if you would, please. And the reason I want to nail this down with us this morning is because when I was in college and when I sat right where you sit, I actually thought it was God looking down the tunnel of time. And I remember the day that someone explained this to me. It was an extraordinary, eye-opening experience for me. I thought the Mississippi River was flowing south to north. I found out it's flowing north to south to see this. But the third reason is, as you look at verse 29, would you please note, this has nothing to do with events. This has nothing to do with circumstances. This has everything to do with individuals. This doesn't say what God foresaw. This says whom God foreknew. This has nothing to do with events, acts, circumstances. It deals with individuals. So what does it mean that God foreknew someone? The word foreknowledge in the Bible means whom God previously chose to love with a distinguishing, saving love. There are those in eternity past whom God chose to be his own. And God chose them by a sovereign will, but with a heart of love, deep, saving love. And not everyone has God chosen to love in this way. You'll note in the next chapter in Romans 9 and verse 13, it says, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. You know what that means? Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. It means what it says. God doesn't love everyone the same. God has a special, selective, saving love for those whom he has chosen to save. That's what the word foreknowledge means. And you may say to me, well, you're going to have to do more than just say that. You're going to have to show me that in my Bible. So I'm glad for you to be thinking that. So we're going to do a little Bible study. We're going to have to do it quickly, okay? So go back to the book of Genesis, That's right after the table of contents. The book of Genesis. And I want to show you what the word not to know means. K-N-O-W, to know someone, is synonymous with to love someone. It means to choose to love someone. And in Genesis 4, in verse 1, we read, "Now the man," referring to Adam, "had relations with his wife." I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Of course, Moses did not write this in English, as you know. He wrote this in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, this is what it literally says. The man knew his wife. For Adam to know Eve meant that he entered into the most intimate, personal expression of a love relationship. He had a physical union with her, and the result of that was that she conceived and she gave birth to a son. But to know, Adam knew his wife. It just reads in our New American Standard, had relations with, but the word know means to love. If you would come to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 in verse 6. I just want you to see that the word know refers to believers only. God knows believers in a saving relationship. And so in Psalm 1 in verse 6, we read, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." What this means is God is intimately involved with the righteous in a way that he is not intimately involved with the wicked. And the word foreknowledge, when you put fore in front of knowledge, it means whom God previously loved before they were ever born. If you would, come with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, one of the major prophets, and in Jeremiah chapter 1, and in verse 5, it's the call of the prophet Jeremiah, and what I want you to see is the use of the word know, because it's so critically important to understand what foreknowledge means. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, starting in verse 4, this is what Jeremiah heard from God. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." This has nothing to do with cognitive, intellectual knowledge of facts. It has everything to do with an intimate, personal relationship with another person. And what he is saying in verse 5 there is that before I formed you in the womb, I already knew you. I already had entered into a relationship with you. I had set my heart of distinguishing love upon you. And the next line, "And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." The reason that we're looking at this is just simply to see that the word to know, K-N-O-W, means to love, or to choose, or to choose to love someone in a way that you do not choose to love another. Let me give you another verse. Come to the book of Amos. Amos would be over here, I think, the third of the minor prophets. And Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. Amos 3 and verse 2. God is speaking through the prophet Amos, and God is addressing through the prophet the nation of Israel. And he says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." In other words, all the families of the earth, which God has set their boundaries and set their times, there's only one nation that God has chosen to be his people, and that is the nation Israel. They are his chosen people. But the word chosen in verse 2 is this same word to know. So, what does it mean for God to foreknow? It means those whom God previously loved from before the foundation of the world and eternity past. God chose them by himself and for himself to be his own. If you're a Christian today, if you're a believer today, it's because from eternity past, God drew a circle around your name. And God set the fullness of his passionate, choosing love upon you in a way that he has not done so with others whom he has passed over. In Matthew 1, verse 23, it says, Joseph kept Mary a virgin. The literal translation is, Joseph did not know Mary. Oh, he knew her name. He knew where her house was. He knew her address. He knew who her parents were. He knew what color her hair was, what color her eyes were, but it says he didn't know her, because he had never entered into that expression of a love relationship. And Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many wondrous works? And I will say unto them in that day, I never knew you. You see, there to know is synonymous with having a personal saving relationship. And in John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. So to know means to love, means to choose to love someone, passing over others to choose to love, but you choose to love this one. What a humbling thing this is, that God chose to love those who are unlovely. God chose for no reason for anything in me. God chose me not because of me. God chose me in spite of me. And the same is true for you. If you're a Christian and can look back upstream and see where this river of love began to flow towards you. So come back to Romans 8. I would love to trace out more verses, but I have to preach tonight in big church, so I need to wrap this up. Romans 8 and verse 29. See, I can be funny like Austin too, but looks aren't everything. So... I don't think he heard that. he hasn't looked up yet. For those whom he foreknew, that's foreknowledge. Please note now the second, he also predestined. Same group. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What does the word predestination mean? It means the destination is determined before the journey begins. Long before the journey ever begins, God has already marked out the destination, and it is settled, it is certain, it is sure. And everyone whom God has foreknown, he has predestined, and it is now irrevocable, it is now immutable, it is now certain to come to pass. Now, please note what these are predestined for. In verse 29, he says, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So we're predestined not just for heaven. We are predestined for holiness. We're not just predestined for a place. We are predestined to become like a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. And you might ask, so how would I know if I'm one of God's elect? How would I know if God has predestined me for salvation? The answer is, you are the one who is becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is irrevocable. You will become like Christ because God will work by his grace in your life. He will take out your heart of stone. He'll put in a heart of flesh. He'll put your spirit within you. He'll give you the mind of Christ. He will cause you to walk in your statutes. You will be coming like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is predestined. None who are foreknown will ever fail to become like God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who is driving this car. We're in the back seat. God is the one who is driving this entire enterprise of salvation. So at the end of verse 29, he says, for an even greater purpose, this is kind of a twofold purpose, so that he would be the first, that he refers to the Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Let me just quickly tell you, this does not mean that there was a time when Jesus did not exist and there was a time when God the Father created the Son. That is what you call heresy, and that would put you in a cult. To be the firstborn, I wish I had time. You can read Psalm 89 on your own, especially verse 27. The firstborn had all the rights and the privileges that passed from the Father down to the Son. And for Jesus to be the firstborn among many brethren means that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has received from the Father all exousia, all authority in heaven and earth. That's what it means to be the firstborn son. And this was spoken originally of David, King David in the Davidic covenant in Psalm 89. What's important for us to know, David was the firstborn son. He was the eighthborn son. He wasn't born first. He was born last. He was the least of the litter. But the Bible says David is the firstborn son, not because he was chronologically in a birth order born at a certain time, but because the authority of the kingship of the nation Israel was placed upon David. I would encourage you to read Psalm 89 on your own to understand what it means to be the prototokos, to be the firstborn among many brethren. So what we're seeing is those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Now, as we come to verse 30, here's the third link. And now we leave eternity past, and now we enter into time. Now we step out of timelessness, and now we enter into time. And in verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. One of the most important words here in this verse is the word also. Because everyone whom he foreknew and everyone whom he predestined before time began, he calls within time. What we need to see here is no one is added along the way. And there are no dropouts along the way. When I was in college, as many of you are in college, I used to sign up for like 24 hours in a semester, knowing I'm going to drop three of the classes. Because I was on a football scholarship. I didn't have to pay anything for my tuition. I could sign up for as many classes as I wanted to sign up, and it's all free. And they let us in the day early to sign up for classes first. So I just had the pick of the litter. It didn't matter what was available. They were all available to me. So I would sign up for like 24 hours in a semester, take the first exam in every one of the, you know, 8 3-hour classes, and then the three I made the worst grade, I dropped those three. Yeah, it didn't cost me a cent. My father never knew what was going on. So I was living large and in charge on that. Well, in God's work of salvation, there are no dropouts. Once you're enrolled, you're there for life. You're there for eternity. You are a lifer. Those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined, and these whom he predestined, these he also called. Now, what does it mean to be called? Well, in the Bible, as it relates to salvation, there are two kinds of call. And I remember Dr. R.C. Sproul telling me, Steve, theologians have to make careful distinctions. You have to draw, slice things very thinly. So here's a time we need to make a careful distinction between the two calls. There is an external call and there is an internal call. Okay? The external call is when the preacher gives the gospel and calls people to faith in Christ. The external call is the audible voice of the parent saying to the child, you need to commit your life to Christ. The external call is the call of the written word of God to those who read it to repent of their sins and to come to faith in Christ. But the external call can only go to the ear. It's got to get to the heart. And how's it going to get to the heart? For there to be a louder call, a stronger call that penetrates and pierces down into the depths of a soul, that is a call that is so strong that it summons. It is a call so strong that it actually apprehends the one who is called. It is a call so powerful that it overcomes all human resistance. It is a call that is so powerful that it actually arrests the one who is called and subpoenas the one who is called and draws them powerfully into fellowship with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the internal call. It is referred to by theologians as the effectual call, meaning it's always effective. It's never ineffective. There's a cause and effect. And this cause always produces this effect. And when God issues the internal call, it is an effectual call. It will always produce this effect. And just like when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth. That call was so powerful that it raised the dead. Lazarus didn't raise himself. Lazarus didn't make a choice to come. The call subpoenaed Lazarus from the other world and brought him back into this world. And if Jesus had only said, come forth, the entire graveyard would have come forth. The entire graveyard would have emptied. But he called him by name. And that's what God did through his Son at a time in your life. You may have been on a camp retreat. You may have been sitting in church. You may have been in your bedroom. You may have been with a friend. You may have been listening to a podcast. I don't know where you were, what were the circumstances that were going on, but when you came to faith in Christ, it was only because God called you to himself. And it was a call that was so powerful that he made you willing in the day of his power. And it went all the way down to the depths of your heart. That's the third link in this chain. And this is not referring to the external call. This is referring to the internal call, which then leads to the fourth link in the chain. And these whom he called, he also justified. And please note again, this is all God. It's not God and us. You don't see you in any of these verses as far as the one who is the actor, the one who is the initiator. No, we are the one being acted upon. And to be justified, as you probably no doubt well know, means to be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It means for the perfect righteousness of Christ through his sinless life and through his substitutionary death to be charged to your account, to be reckoned to your account. The perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to you. And God the Father brings the gavel down and God declares you to be in right standing before him. And this is what God the Father does. Jesus does not justify us and the Holy Spirit does not justify us. It is God the Father who justifies us with the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will, look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? In verses 31 to 37, there are seven questions that are asked. The last six are unanswerable questions. There is no answer. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Note the answer. God is the one who justifies. It really doesn't even matter what anyone else has to say. All that matters is when God the Father declares us to be righteous before God. So God is the one who justified you. Who in the world could ever bring an indicting charge against you? And when God justifies someone, it is an irrevocable justification. Once justified, always justified. It can never be reversed. So then this leads finally to the last link. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And before I talk about glorified, if you're thinking, you may be asking this question, what happened to sanctification? If we just jumped from justification to glorification, where did sanctification go? Well, I'll give you a couple of really good answers. Sanctification is in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that begins when you are called and justified, actually at the moment of regeneration, which is in between called and justified. Further, in verse 28, the word good, and we know that God causes all things to work together for our good. What is that good? What is the greatest good that God is causing all things to work together in your life for good? And the answer to that is what we see in verse 29, that you would become conformed to the image of his Son. There is no greater good for your life than for you to become like Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing in sanctification. And we're all a work under process. God is progressively making us more and more like his Son. But there's even another reason why sanctification is not mentioned specifically by name, and it is this. Everything in verse 29 and 30 is what we call a monergistic work of grace, which means there's only one. Mono, there's only one active agent. In foreknowledge, in predestination, in calling, in justification, and in glorification. We had nothing to do with any of those. That was all God. But in sanctification, it is what we call synergistic. There are two active agents, one with a capital A, the other with a small a, and that active agent, capital A, is God, and the second active agent, small a, is the believer in Jesus Christ. We are responsible for our pursuit of holiness. We are responsible for our obedience to the Word of God. We are responsible to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We are responsible to resist temptation, to resist the devil, to flee fornication. We are responsible to do all of these things. And so it is a joint work in sanctification. But these five golden links are all monergistic. It's God and God alone. It wasn't God and you or me that chose us. It was only God. It wasn't God and us that predestined us. It was only God. And so for that reason, sanctification is not mentioned. But this leads us now to the end of verse 30, and I'll wrap this up. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. First thing, please note the verb tense. It's already a done deal. It's in the past tense. It's actually an aorist tense verb that's translated as a past tense, but it's as if you're already there. In the mind of God and in the sovereign will of God, it is so certain and it is so sure that it is already spoken of as though you are in heaven glorified this very moment. You're not there yet, but in the eternal plan and purpose of God, you are. So to be glorified simply means that you become like Jesus Christ as much as a saved, redeemed creature can be like their creator. We'll never be on par with Jesus, but we will have a glorified body. We're going to have a glorified body. How are we going to worship and praise God forever and ever and ever? That this body of mine gets tired, gets worn out. How are we going to look on the Lord Jesus Christ except he give me glorified eyes that can look upon him and not burn up like a cinder? I need glorified tongue that I can sing his praises forever. I need glorified knees that I can bow before him forever. I need a glorified shoulder that I can serve him forever. So you and I will have a body that will be perfectly adapted for our new environment in heaven, just like those in hell will have a body perfectly adapted for the flames of hell, ever perishing, but never perishing. How can someone stay in the flames of hell forever and not be consumed? Because they will have a body that will be perfectly adapted for the furnace below. And you and I will have a glorified body that will be perfectly adapted to be in the immediate presence of God. And then we'll have a glorified soul and spirit. Our sin nature, that part of our sinful flesh that remains, will be eradicated. And all that will be left behind will be the new man, the new person we became in Christ, without any pollution of sin and yet injected with glorification that will intensify our love for God, our knowledge of God. We will love him more than we can even imagine this moment. Our heart will delight in him. The joy unspeakable and full of glory will flood our heart and soul in this glorified state. So what we see in this golden chain of salvation is that from eternity past to eternity future, it's all God. God started it, God completes it, and God does everything in between. It's really uniquely summarized, and I'll close with this, in Romans 11:36, which is my favorite verse in the Bible. Whenever some of you have asked me to sign a book that I've written, I'll sign my name and I put Romans 11:36 under it. And Romans 11:36 is really the condensed version of verses 29 and 30 in Romans 8. And it says, for from him, who's the him? God the Father. from him means he's the source, he's the origin, he's the initiator, he is the architect. For from him and through him, he is the one who brings it all to pass within time. And to him, meaning he is the final destination, he is the final the end of all things, for from him in eternity past and through him within time and to him into eternity future are all things as it pertains to salvation, your salvation, my salvation. And the only response to this can be to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Not to us be the glory. Not to God in us be the glory, but to God alone be the glory. And when you stand before God on the last day and you are given a crown, you're going to hold that crown for a millisecond and you're going to remember this message and you're going to remember these verses. And you're going to remember, oh, he foreknew me, he predestined me, he called me, he justified me, he glorified me. What is this crown doing in my little old hand? And you're going to cast that crown back at his feet. And you're going to sing his praises forever and ever and ever, knowing that the only thing that you brought to the table was the sin that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who singled you out for his mercy and his grace. And he is the one who sent his son to live in your place and die in your place. And he is the one who called you to himself. And he's the one who brought the gavel down and declared you to be righteous before him. And he's the one who has glorified you completely into the image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with this. James Montgomery Boyce was a great preacher who went to be with the Lord the year 2000. Some of you recognize his name, but he talked about the teeter-totter effect. You can see children playing on the playground. And he said, when one end of the teeter-totter is up, the seesaw, the other end is down. And when the other end goes up, the other end goes down. You can never have both ends up at the same time. And he said, that's the way it is in our salvation. When God is up, man is down. But with those who think man is up, God is down. And what we just looked at couldn't put God any higher. He's up. He has exalted himself. And what we have just looked at couldn't put us any lower. And it's good to be low when God is high. And so these verses with this teeter-totter effect puts God in a high place and it pulls our heart up high to worship God. And it feels so good for God to be high and lifted up and to give him the glory for our salvation. What I've just walked you through puts God in his proper place. And it puts you and me in our rightful place. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, and you may be thinking, wow, this is all over my head. I don't know if I'm in or out. Here's the only thing you need to know. You are a great sinner. And Christ is a great Savior. In this very moment, there is being offered to you the only salvation by which you may have right standing before God. That's all you need to know. And if you will repent of your sin, and if you will trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you may know that you are one of those who was foreknown and predestined and now justified. If you will call upon his name
And if you will believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is God's open invitation to your heart. May God draw you to the Son, and may God give you the faith to believe in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed at what you have done towards us. This can hardly be taken in by us today. We are stunned. We are silent. We are overawed and overwhelmed. And it causes our heart to burst forth in praise for you. So thank you for making all this known, because we would not have known otherwise except you reveal it, what you have done for us to bring us to your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you give understanding to everyone under my voice? Cause light to shine into their minds and hearts, and activate wills to pursue Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.